The last time I preached this psalm was in the last century, 1982. And in the introduction, I was intrigued to see that what I said is that most people think about worship as being the sermon, and all the other stuff is sort of just there surrounding the sermon. And I was trying to teach the people in New Rochelle that worship is much more than just the sermon, though the Word of God is at the center of our worship. It's not the only thing. And so today I think it's just the opposite. I think the evangelical church looks at worship as being basically singing, and singing that's oftentimes not very well informed by the Word, that's rather thin in its content. And so the Word is being more and more eclipsed in our culture and in the churches that are in our culture. And this is something that we should always have very much in mind. And so, as we look at the psalm, then, we ought to think about the fact that both word and song go very much together in all of what the Scripture teaches us about worship. And here in Psalm 96, we're going to look this morning at the people who worship. They're being called to worship, at the reasons for worshiping as they are called to worship, and then at the attitude that they have in their worshiping. What is our attitude toward worship? And one thing you'll notice is that unlike what I ordinarily do in preaching, we're going to be looking at this psalm thematically or in terms of these three topics, because the psalm is so interwoven with those topics that we would simply be repeating ourselves in different ways if we went through it in the order of the verses. And so we're going to look at it then in terms of these topics. And so the first is the scope or subjects of this call to worship. And our God calls all people to worship. If you notice, this is a tremendously ecumenical psalm. In other words, it is calling the whole world of human beings to worship, and also saying in poetic fashion that the whole created order, including trees, heaven, earth, field, all are worshiping by their very existence, and we ought to take that as our cue to be the chief among the worshipers of the living and the true God. He created us to worship Him. In the modern world, there is great confusion about who we are. As we said back when we preached on Psalm 8, who are we as human beings? Can we reinvent ourselves? Can we decide that there's more than just male and female? We're now in the place where they've decided that they can actually take the genetic code and actually remove harmful code, in rats at least at this point, and they're thinking that this is soon coming to human beings. And of course, there the temptation will be to think that we can simply design perfect human beings. So we're in a state of complete chaos in terms of what a human being is. But we shouldn't be if we have our Bibles, because the Bible is so clear in teaching us about who we are. And it's interesting, through the history of philosophy and theology, there have been many different ways of talking about what makes us unique, what makes us more than simply prouder animals. And reason, there have been those things, and perception and things of that nature, self-reflection. But I think the central thing is that we are worshipers. We are made, designed by God as His image bearers, to be worshipers. And the question, of course, since the fall of Adam is, what do we worship? Do we worship the idols of our own imagination and construction, some parts of the created world, or do we worship the living and the true God? And, of course, this is such a clear call to worship Him and worship Him alone. Notice in this psalm, which has really overpowering poetry, that there are 14 commands to worship, 14 of them. Sing 3 times, bless, tell, declare, ascribe 3 times, bring, come, worship, tremble, say. And then, as if that weren't enough, there are 4 statements about letting the heavens, the earth, the sea, the field worship. So there you've got 18, and then finally it simply says that the trees sing for joy. And so this is such a powerful call for us to enjoy the worship of the true and living God. And in doing that, you see, we are being what we were created to do, to worship. And everything else in life is to flow from that worship, making God the center of our affections, the center of our thoughts, and the center of our living from day to day. And so humanity was created to worship God, who made us in His image, heart and soul, seeking to glorify Him. And remember that back in Psalm 8, we looked at how can we be significant in light of the starry heavens above and the amazing beauty of God's creation. And then the psalmist says, but what's amazing about us human beings is that we're crowned with glory and honor. And of course, we also saw that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was the ultimate subject of that psalm, and he is the one that restores the glory and honor of us fallen creatures. So how can we define worship then? What's a good definition of worship? Well, a general definition would be an expression of reverence for God. If you look in the dictionary, you're going to find a definition similar to that. But look at that word. Sometimes we forget because we're so used to using a word. What is worship? It's worth-ship. And so we actually use this for kings and queens. You know, we love these British dramas, Downton Abbey. You'll see kings and queens and other people in nobility referred to as your worship. And, of course, we as Americans kind of cringe at that. It's like, no, we should be a democracy. But there is the idea of worth. So it's honoring those who have worth, the king and the queen among human beings being at the top of the worth pile. So then, God in this psalm is claiming to have greater worth than all of the human worthies in the world. He has greater worth. And so a biblical definition would be ascribing to Almighty God, Yahweh, supreme worth. And that's why the psalm says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Verse 9, he is the King of kings. Worship the Lord. Psalm 95, 6, oh come, let us worship and bow down. And then here, tremble before him. This is the deepest respect. And worship, public worship, is the center in the Bible of the believing life. Remember when Daniel was there in Babylon in captivity, and he had, of course, by God, been placed in a high place in the government of Babylon. What did he do 3 times a day? He prayed towards Jerusalem, because in those days, that was where God met his people, in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the sacrificial system of the Levitical priesthood. And so this is the center from the beginning to the end of the Bible of the believing life. And notice now, if you look at verses 1 and then 3 to 5, you'll see that our worship is a witness to the nations. We don't often think of it that way. And yet, who was saying the other day that when they would go to church back in the 70s, that other people were going to church too, and in the neighborhood. There were a few other cars, people getting in, obviously dressed to go to church, and that now they're the only ones in their entire neighborhood. They see nobody going to church. And so what we're doing here, even though we may not think of it, that we're closed in here, can anyone see us? The world is aware that the church worships. The world is aware, and sometimes our laws and our way of life bump hard up against this, that we have a different ultimate affection, that we are loyal to someone else besides anything in this world. And so we are a witness to the nations. And notice here in verse 1, to all the earth he's calling to sing a new song. Verse 3, the nations, all the earth. This is the scope, remember, of what? Of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember when the Lord revealed himself to Abraham as he was wandering towards the promised land, and he said, through you, I am going to bless all the nations of the earth, and my people will be greater than the stars in the heavens or the sand of the sea. This is how great my new kingdom will be, my new creation. And so we might ask then, beginning with verse 1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. What is this new song about? Well, of course, as new covenant people, we recognize when the scope is all the earth, is all the nations of the world. We know that this only took place after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, after the day of Pentecost, that the nations are now being called into the kingdom of God. And so the newness of the new song is the newness of the messianic era. It's the newness of the invasion of God into history. How often do you think of yourself as part of an invasion? Well, you are, because God has made something wonderfully new out of humanity through the sending of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the old covenant was all a gigantic preparation for the new covenant, when the seed of salvation would be spread through all the earth, the good news of the recreation of a new humanity. We may try, through all of our genetic engineering, But we will fail because we cannot deal scientifically or medically or even morally with our sin and with death itself. And so we have then this wonderful statement we can see in Isaiah 42. He too, Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. So there, you know, from 40 to 66, and in other places before that as well, but Isaiah is looking to this glorious messianic era. We'll be looking at that, actually, over the next four Sundays that I'm preaching. We'll be looking at the four servant songs of Isaiah, and they all are looking to the servant of Yahweh, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see in John 4, remember that wonderful episode of Jesus speaking to the woman at the well and dealing with her sin head on, as it were. And she's asking theological questions about who has the proper place of worship, the Samaritans or the Jews in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, it's very clear that Jerusalem, we have the proper place of worship. But guess what? This is going to become irrelevant soon because worship is going to take place everywhere that the Spirit of God changes the hearts of believers and forms churches among the nations of the earth. And so it's no wonder then that in Revelation chapter 5, we see this, that after the Lamb alone is found worthy to unleash the scroll of history, remember to remove the seals, that it says that they, and that is the elders and the four creatures, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth. What's interesting about the idea of singing a new song, we think of it in terms of our worship, and surely it's applied to that now. But back in the ancient world, the new song was like the song of Moses after the crossing of the Red Sea and the defeat of the army of Pharaoh. So what it is a song of the victorious warrior. And who is that victorious warrior? It's Yahweh. He is the one that parts the Red Sea through Moses. He is the one who brings his people out of Egypt into the land flowing with milk and honey. He is the one who is the warrior, and this is a song of the divine warrior. It's a song of the victorious Lord who alone can save his people from sin and death. And so, in the midst of this, then, if you look now at verses 4 and 5, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. And there, I think, he's saying that all of the power, sometimes gods are those in positions of rule and authority. They're mere humans, but God has put them in positions of authority. It may refer also to the angelic hosts that surround the throne of God and do his bidding throughout the world. And so here, I think he's certainly saying that there's no one more worthy to be worshipped than me, the living and true God. And he's saying this to the nations. And he's saying now that then the peoples, what they have done is they have affection for idols, God replacements. This is what they have affection for. This is what the whole world around us is involved in doing if it's not worshiping the living and true God. There's something in everyone's life, and maybe a number of things, that they worship, that they find hope in, that they find pleasure in, that they find direction or guidance or meaning in. And when people no longer can find that meaning, they commit suicide. This is happening all around us now in our world, not only among teens, but among many, many people in the Western world, because there is no meaning left. All we have is our gadgets, and all we have is sickness and death. And so the idols of the world are worthless. And notice what that means, worthless. In other words, they have no value. They shouldn't be worshipped. And God is saying, I have ultimate value. I am the only one that can give you true meaning in life because I created you in my image and I created you to worship me. And so that's why then Yahweh is the one who reveals his name. Notice here, and we'll get into this a little more in a moment, that throughout the psalm, it's only the covenant name of God that is being used 11 times. Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. So he's making a very clear statement that I, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, the eternal Son, I am the one who alone is worthy of worship and affection. I alone have the power to save you from sin and death. Now, if you look at that word in verse 3, it commands us not only to sing praise to God, praise to the Lord, but to declare his glory among the nations. And that word, very importantly, in the Septuagint, you know what the Septuagint is? It's a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. And it was used especially by those in exile in the Greco-Roman world. And so it became a very important translation. And we see the writers in the New Testament often quote in Greek from the Greek Old Testament, which is the Septuagint. And guess what word they use for declare his glory among the nations? Evangelize. And so this is the church in mission. He's seeing us as a worshiping community, and at the heart of worship is praising his name, ascribing greatest worth to him alone, but then that is to be shared with the nations around us. That is to be declared to the nations around us. We are not to keep the good news to ourselves. Jesus said, in speaking of the symbolism and the prophetic nature of the serpent that was raised in the wilderness to stop the plague in Moses' day, he says, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This is the project of the worshiping community. And this is a whole life witness. Notice it says that you're to tell of his salvation from day to day. And I don't think that just means that we're telling our neighbors about the good news. It must mean that. But it means that our whole life is an exhibition of being new creatures in Christ. And then our words have meaning. We can't just argue with people. It's interesting. Carl Truman, Charlie Ford just pointed out a wonderful article. It's only on the web, I believe, but it's recently on First Things website. And in it, he tells of a time recently when he was lecturing, and someone just disagreed with what he was saying, and he argued with what he thought were just cogent arguments. And we know he is a cogent debater. And he said it meant nothing to this person. And so he's recommending then that the world needs to see something more than arguments. It needs to see, not that arguments should be abandoned, but that it needs to see the beauty of the Christian life. Day by day, manifesting the glory of God among the nations. What is the glory of God? It's his manifest excellence, and it should be exhibited in his people who are new creatures in Christ, singing a new song, telling others about his marvelous works, but showing the result of those works in our daily living. And so that brings us to the second point, which is our God is to be worshipped for who he is. So these are the reasons then. And notice that this is broken up in the first three verses of Psalm 96. We are called to sing a new song to the Lord and to praise his name. So we're being called to worship him. And then in verses 4 through 6 is where it tells us, for great is the Lord. So here's the reason. We've already been saying this, of course. But this is the reason that we are to worship him. And notice, if you go to verse 8 now, it says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. He is worthy. He is worthy of our worship. And so who he is, by his very nature, demands worship. It demands worship. By our nature and his nature, it demands worship. Made in his image, he now demands our worship. Great is his name and greatly to be praised. And the word glory actually has to do with the weight of precious metals in the ancient language of the Hebrews. And so his glory is his weight, his worth. I love the way one commentator put it. He said that the majestic aura of the divine presence. We've just been reading about the dedication of the temple after Solomon completed it. And at the dedication of the temple, the majestic aura of the Lord flooded the temple. They were amazed. They were knocked over by this amazing presence. And of course, we don't know that kind of presence. We know something even better. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the express image of the living and true God of Yahweh. Notice the glorious attributes that we see here in verse 6, also in verse 7. Splendor and majesty, strength and beauty, glory and strength. His covenant name is used, as we said, 11 different times here. But I want to point out something to you that's significant as well. that it's used seven times in this call to worship. Notice the pattern here. Sing, sing, sing three times in verses 1 and 2. So there Yahweh is used each time. Sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord. Then there's a repeat of this in verse 7 and 8. Ascribe now to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord. It says that three times. And then the seventh use of this phrase to worship to the Lord, and it doesn't translate it this way, but in the Hebrew it is to the Lord. Verse 9, worship to the Lord. And so you have this perfection of praise, which is what the number 7 always means in Scripture. It's a sabbatical number of rest and perfection. And this perfection of praise then is because God himself is perfect. He alone is perfect. He alone has this ultimate worthiness because of the glory of his name and of who he is to be worshiped. And he has a perfect plan to build a worshiping people, a worshiping humanity. And that is what he is up to in this present evil age. There are three things then. So we look at this one category, for the glory of his name were to worship him. And then the psalm gives three different categories of reasons. So it unpacks his glory. And the first is that he is our majestic, sovereign creator. He's our creator. Notice the beauty of the way he works this poetry of the creation in, especially in verses 11 and 12. And so the poetry of creation, also in verse 5, he makes clear that, and this is sort of the main point of the Creator, that Yahweh, the covenant God of the Israelites, he made the heavens. One of the great questions in the ancient world was, who is your God? Who is your God? You know, as we see Israel interacting with the pagan idolaters of the land, we see that as the question. Who is your God, by the way? Oh, Yahweh. Oh, we've never heard of Yahweh. And so the Baals are the gods, the idols that are the powers of the natural world, of fertility, of rain, of all these things, of sunshine. And so these powers are constantly being challenged by Yahweh. And so, remember at Carmel, Elijah, because the second question after who is your God is who is the true and living God? And Yahweh is from the beginning to the end of the Bible, from the very first verse to the very last verse saying, I am the true and living God, and I accept no competitors. And all of these 400 Baal worshippers can't do anything with this wet sacrifice that's placed on the altar at Carmel. And only the living God does it by sending the lightning of his presence to burn that altar up along with the sacrifice that was on it. I am the true and living God. And that's what he's saying here. The Lord, you look at the idols of the peoples, they're worthless. But Yahweh, that is the covenant God, made the heavens. He made the heavens. He is totally unlike the idols. He is of ultimate worth. And let me tell you, people of God, this is an absolute claim, and it's one that's going to cause us a great deal of trouble down the road in American culture, because we're intolerant. That's the way we'll be labeled. And you oftentimes will never get a chance to tell anyone differently, because once you're labeled, you're out. That's the way our culture is now working. Once you disagree with our culture and its assumptions and its loves, its affections, you're out. And you can't say, the Lord made the heavens. Yahweh, our God, who sent the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only way of salvation. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's an absolute claim. And people throughout the world are suffering because of this claim, and always have. Read the book of Acts and look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And this is something that we are going to have to reckon on more and more in our lives. But we should take heart. The Bible, the word of the living and true God, tells us that he made the heavens and the earth. We should be confident in him. And we should be compassionate to those that do not know him by sticking to what the Bible says about his unique saving being and power. God is the great sovereign of the universe. He's saying he rules. Daniel 9:4 says, the Lord, the great and awesome God. And we know how throughout the book of Daniel, he proves to be the true and living God, rescuing Daniel and his three friends in a number of different ways. He is the one who is the opposite of the worthless idols. And all creation actually, by its very existence, worships the Creator. And I love the poetry here. Let the heavens, the earth, the sea, the field rejoice in him. Look here now at verse 11. And notice how he says, heavens be glad, earth rejoice, sea roar. Did you ever think of the roaring of the ocean? I know many of us have spent some time on the beach over the last several weeks. The roar of the ocean waves that we like, it's a praise to God. We don't think of it that way, but it is. The ocean is saying, God made me. All the vast waters of the sea are mine. I made them. And guess what? You may not worship me because you're sinners, but the whole creation points to me. Romans says this, of course, in a very powerful way. And Paul tells us that it is, in fact, the whole created order that reveals the divine nature of God and holds us without excuse. You didn't listen to the waves or the joyful singing of the trees. That's what he's saying. So I'm the Creator, and I have an absolute claim on all creatures to call them to worship. But notice the second great reason, and a great reason related to the glory due his name, is because he is a merciful Savior. So remember we said that to sing a new song in the ancient world meant that there was a great victory. And so remember that the song of Moses and Miriam after the crossing of the Red Sea was a song of the victory of the divine warrior, Yahweh. And so this is a song of the victory of the divine warrior, looking forward to the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's only when Jesus comes, when the eternal Son becomes flesh, that salvation of Yahweh goes out to the whole world. And so clearly, this psalm is prophetic. It's, as theologians like to say, eschatological. It's looking down the road to the fulfillment of the covenant promises of salvation in the seed of the woman, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he went to the cross, what he did is he gave us, when we think about the beauty of that word new, we have the new covenant. We speak of the new covenant documents as the New Testament. And then we have new hearts. We have a new record before God that we have the righteousness of Christ covering our sins. And we have a new life, a whole new way of life in our thoughts and our words and in our deeds. This is indeed at the center, then, of the reasons for worshiping him. He has made and done something wonderfully new. And we need to think of ourselves as always being new creatures, even though the old ways often cling to us like the barnacles to the bottom of a boat. And the final reason for worshiping the Lord is this one in verses 10 and 13, because he is our righteous judge. It would be easy to mistake this. There are so many places in the Bible where judgment is brought as a threat. It's a threat. It's a warning to unbelievers. It's a warning to those in the covenant community that if you are not truly putting your faith in me, if you're not truly my follower, judgment day is going to find you out. But that's not what's being said here. This is a pure encouragement to the people of God among the nations of the earth. He is a perfectly just judge. Verse 10, he will judge the peoples with what? With equity. Now, if he should mark iniquities, says the psalmist, who could stand? And so if we just took that phrase out of context, we'd go, oh, I'm in deep trouble because my record, even since becoming a Christian, is imperfect. That's why we confess our sins every Lord's Day and every day. So how is this equity an encouragement? Because his equity is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where justice is seen. Justice was met at the cross. It was meted out at the cross. It's there that our sins were judged once and for all. Finished, over, equity. God is just. He never ceases to be just. And the justifier of those who believe on the Lord Jesus. And so this is meant to be an encouragement to those who are singing a new song. And he will judge the world in righteousness. Again, here we're thinking of the condemning of the goats in New Testament and prophetic imagery, by the way, which is biblically true. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying here is, I am going to set the world right. Imagine that. A world where there's no newspaper full of bad news every morning. This is the world that he's saying is going to come to pass. This is the eschatological world of the Lamb. where the lion and the lamb will lie down. There'll be no more conflict. There'll be no more sin. And there'll be no more death. Setting things right. And so we often think of, you know, this world as our home. And I was speaking to someone just the other day. They were saying they're from another country in Europe and saying, why do I want to cling to my homeland? And they've been in America for, you know, most of their adult life now. But why do I want to cling to my homeland? And, of course, there's a sense in which this earth is created to be our home. But because of sin, it's a temporary location. What he's saying here is that the new heavens and the new earth are going to be a reliable home. And notice that he is saying that this, it never changes, that he is the Lord. He is the one who created the world. Yes, the world, verse 10, is established, and it shall never be moved. That doesn't contradict the new heavens and the new earth, because that newness at the coming of the Lord Jesus will be the earth repristinated. Without the fallen, the effects of the fall, without the curse, the world looks forward to the day of judgment. And Paul, in Romans 8, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Then verse 13, he comes to judge the earth to usher in righteousness. And so in Romans 8, the glorious liberty of the children of God, that's what the whole creation is groaning with. And that's why we ought to treat the earth with tremendous respect as Christians. But understanding that we never will see the perfection that will come with glory. We should never want to pollute. But pollution will be here as long as there are sinners. But what's coming is this glorious liberty. And we will be vindicated by the living and true God because of the finished work of his Son on that day. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know, when you get down and feeling hopeless, go read Romans 8, 31 to 39, because it reminds you that many other things can cause great trouble in your life, but nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so we should therefore seek his saving presence. Notice that it's talking about his sanctuary. His sanctuary is the place in the Old Testament. Where was that? It was the tabernacle, which was a moving sanctuary through the wilderness. And then the temple, which is the permanent sanctuary where God meets his people. Where does God meet his people in the new covenant? Right here. Not because of the building, but because of our presence as new creatures in Christ, as part of the new creation, come to sing a new song. Finally, our attitude in worship. Point number three, our God is to be worshiped with fear and joy. Now, at first blush, you go, wait a minute, fear and joy don't go together, do they? Well, the biblical fear that we're talking about here is a worshipful fear. It's a word that has to do with an attitude of the deepest respect. It's when it says, we come before him with what? With trembling. We come before him with trembling. Verse 9, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness and tremble before him all the earth. So trembling before him and joy are not different, really. They're two different aspects of having true respect for the worthiness of our God to be worshipped. And so trembling and joy go together. Worshipping God in the beauty of holiness. It's worshipping him knowing that his character is that after which we are being fashioned. And that's the attitude of love for all that he is, that we come before him with fear and with joy. Fervent joy. Now, what's interesting is, first of all, this is a whole-souled worship. So we're told to sing, to bless, to ascribe, to worship, and then to imitate the creation, really is what it's saying. To be glad, to rejoice, to roar, to exult. And then finally, it doesn't say, let the trees sing for joy. But it simply says, the trees of the forest sing for joy. And you know, the trees do sing. When the wind blows through them, especially through evergreens, but also now with the foliage of deciduous trees all around us, the trees sing and they make a noise. And so God is saying, they're praising me. Imitate them with the joy of the trees. And trees, interestingly, have branches that reach out to the sun. They reach out to heaven. And they actually give us a poetic portrait of what worship is. And so to praise God with joy, with deep respect, we read in Isaiah 55, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands, another tree image, an arboreal image, which calls us to worship. And so in closing, what good is this? We've already said some of the things that we can apply this to in our lives, but this means that we ought to be promoting worship that reflects the glory of God. And I know I've harped on this theme for 20 years, and I won't stop until I breathe my last, because what I see in American culture is that culture is forming the modes, the medium, or the media of worship. And we must be careful of that, because, in fact, we should ask questions about reverence and awe. Does our worship, the way that we worship, and it will never be perfect in this world, but does it promote God's glory, His strength, His majesty, and His beauty? Does it reflect that? And we should always be asking that question of ourselves first, and then being able to give a loving defense of the biblical view of worship. We are worshiping a God who is awesomely transcendent and gloriously present in worship. Does our singing, does everything we do, our praying, does our preaching have a sense of that awesome glory? If it doesn't, it needs reformation. Text and tune, as we'll see together as we look at hymns 265 and 266. Same text, two different tunes this evening as we gather for prayer. A second thing would be to cultivate then a worshipful attitude with prayer. In other words, if we're worshiping from day to day, the living and true God will come expecting to hear from Him and to come into His presence and know His grace and truth in our public worship. And then finally, tell the world why you sing a new song. This is harder and harder in our culture to talk to the world around us. I've just recently been in touch with someone from my graduating class back in the last century. 50 years ago, by the way, this year, it's hard to believe. But talking with this person who's an artist, and they wanted to know in my email address, what does OPC stand for? Well, I told them, tried not to say too much, and I haven't heard from them. And I'm wondering if I ever will, because I know this person's situation is in a very liberal climate, spiritually and culturally. It's hard, but we must speak up. We must be willing to be rejected as we speak lovingly, but also very plainly about the gospel, clearly about the only way of salvation. Whose God rules? That is the real question. Whose God has defeated sin and death? Who created and sustains the universe? And may God bless this psalm to us in this week, that we would first and foremost sing praises to His glorious name as our covenant God.